Man, trouble seas. Wow. I've been there. And a desert. Stay hold of me. God's doing something. And until I see God's perspective, it doesn't make sense, does it? I want you to turn your Bibles to Mark, the 14th chapter, and the title of the sermon today, A Life Worth Living. A Life Worth Living. Have anybody, maybe from your daddy or from your mother, generally from your daddy, say something like this? Well, was it worth it? Have you ever had that conversation with your parents? Yeah. I remember Reed Semenza. He was a kid, and he was several years older than me, but we were getting into the bicycles and our Schwinn's on jumping, making jumps. And so we made a jump by my house, and we jumped out into the street and down the alley, and we made it bigger and bigger and bigger. And pretty soon, Reed says, I can do it. I can do that. I said, that's a pretty big jump. That's pretty scary looking. You know, it was really slanted, and he's on a Schwinn, and he took off, and woo, boy, he went. And he went, and he went over the handlebars and put his hand down and just snapped his arm right there, dislocated his elbow. And he's sitting in this gravel road in front of my house screaming with his hand up, and I see a car coming. I think he wants me to help him. So I just give my brother a handshake on that broken arm and drag him off the street. And I relocated his elbow and straightened out them two broken bones. Fine. The doctor said it was perfect. But I never seen a 14-year-old guy scream so loud. And I thought, wow, that's kind of strange. This shouldn't hurt that much. And he got home with a cast, and his dad said, well, was it worth it? I was on a youth trip coming back from a rafting trip, and we were at Hat Creek out of Lassen Park out here. And I don't know if you know about Hat Creek, but Hat Creek actually is a creek that comes out of a bottom of volcano, Lassen Mountain, and it's dormant, so it's just flat ice water. It's a snow, I mean, it's freezing cold. And I'm up there, and I'm looking around my group thinking, who could I do this to? And I could see one that would take the bite. Her name was Sarah Fletcher, their daughter. And I said, hey, I'll give you $5, Sarah, if I can take you out in the middle of Hat Creek and throw you in. She said, sure. And I swooped her up and walked out. I mean, numb your legs cold. I took her out. I was about up to here, and I just went, whew. And I saw her face when she went down underneath that about 32 and a half degrees of water. And I helped her out of the water. Man, it was so fun to watch. And I pulled her out, and we got up there, and she's in her blanket, and I gave her her wet $5 bill. I said, well, was it worth it? She goes, yeah. I said, I'd have given you 10. You should have hung on there a little bit longer, but... Our lives are being spent right now where you're seated. It is described in the Bible several different ways. One is where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. It is what you are living for today and the purpose of your short stay on this earth. What's it about? What is your life wrapped up in, brothers and sisters? What moves you to do what you do? Hey, this is a question you got to ask yourself every day. Because we get off mark. My wife and I think it was two Sundays ago, just so you know, when I get down here on a Sunday night, I want to go home and veg out a little bit. And so we put on Netflix, and we watched the story of Billy Graham. I don't know. I think I looked over at Hope. We caught ourselves three times weeping over what God had done in his life. I remember Karl Rove talking about 9/11. And I mean, they had presidents talking about them, everybody. And those towers fell in New York, and they had a complete no-fly zone over the U.S. But you know what? We were having a memorial in New York City. and this country needed somebody. And the president said, we need Billy Graham. But there's a no-fly zone. He's in North Carolina. And on a nation where there was no planes flying, there was one flying. There was Air Force One bringing Billy Graham to Washington, D.C. Now, folks, get this in your head. When things go bad, we need God, and we need somebody that knows him. And our nation needed that. It's funny how we forgot that. You know, we can be reminded of that. God can give us a mountain in this country. God can give us a whole bunch of troubled seas. I think they're coming. I think God's going to give us a desert so he can get a hold of us if he wants to. And maybe he's doing that with you. And this sermon is for you that are struggling with, is my life, am I on the right track? Is my life worth living? Would you stand with me as we read the 14th chapter of John, verses 1 through 21, and there's a striking comment that Jesus is going to make here in verse 21. What did I say? John 12, if you want to follow on that. Mark 14. Thank you. Appreciate that. Mark 14, 1 through 21. Now the Passover and the unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and to kill him. Your Bible might say trickery. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people. And while he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume of pure nard that was from India. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignant, remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? This perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor. And they were scolding her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed for me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. And they were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb was being sacrificed, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare for you to eat the Passover? And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city. A man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the owner of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he himself will show you a large upper room, furnished and ready. Prepare for us there. The disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12, and they were reclining at the table, eating. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. And they began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, surely not I. And he said, it is the one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl. For the Son of Man is to go just as he is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Lord, I come before you, and oh God, I pray that you would bless us here as we open your word in our hearts. Lord, would you open our hearts that we would see what is a life worth living? For Lord, you say right here, there's actually a life out there that's better off not even born. And that, Lord, is a rare thing to come from you. So may we take it with all our hearts. May we learn from this. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, Jesus makes a statement here. I mean, stops me dead in my tracks. It's a statement that describes a life that is not worth living. A life that, in the words of Jesus, would be better off not to have happened at all. Never been born. These are the words of only one on earth that could really say it. No one else has a judgment on this. You can never say this about anybody yourself. But Jesus has the authority to do this because he sees the beginning from the end. And so let's look here. What would Jesus describe as a life worth living and not worth living? And we can get that information from many people in this world. You can go to a lot of places and they'll tell you what this life's all about. But let me tell you this, before you do that, one day you're not going to meet your professor. You're not going to meet your parents. You're not going to meet your teacher. You're not going to meet your doctor, your mentor. You're going to meet Jesus face to face. You're going to answer to Jesus, not anybody else. And so this life worth living then has to be a clear description of you making it to meet Jesus in the grace and glory of God. If your life is wonderful and you go to hell, it's a waste. It's forever. And so we see here that this life worth living must end at the throne of God and His grace. Interesting, Pastor Thompson, I wish many of you knew him. Few of you did here in this congregation. It's been now almost 14 years since he's been gone. But his life testimony of him coming to Christ encapsulated this piece of scripture. He was driving down the highway, going about 90 miles an hour in his Cadillac, had a beer between his legs, thinking about the next beer he's going to get in San Angelo, Texas, when the Lord got in the car with him. And the Lord said something interesting to his heart. He said this, "It would be better off probably if you weren't in the world." He was working for the mob, running whiskey, doing all, he was the bookie for the mobs in Texas and in Illinois. He was involved in all sorts of criminal activity, and the Lord got in the car and talked to him. He said, "You know, Mark," he's told this to many of you, "I had not cried since I was 10 years old." He says, "I cried so hard, I had to pull over. My shirt was wet, my pants were wet, for just being so regretful of my life without Christ." And he came to Jesus on that highway. 3 months later, he surrendered to the ministry. 1 month later, he was in seminary. The gangsters were so incredibly shocked that they said this about him: "I didn't know there was that much money in preaching." They couldn't imagine him changed. And so he must be doing it for the money. And he sure changed my life. He led me to the Lord. Church, the Lord's going to use other people to show us what a life worth living is. And in this scripture, we see a description of what it is that's a life worth living. Interesting enough, what causes these people to just reveal this, reveal their hearts? What causes sometimes us to really kind of get a little glimpse into our soul? Well, generally it comes down to when we see something valuable. We do it often. I've seen it often. I'll have a group of children playing, and I'll bring in an ice cream cone to give to one of them. Get ready to reveal the hearts of many. All right? It will divide them. It will separate them. You know, I remember playing basketball in between Christmas season there in Montana, where I grew up, and we were playing a friendly game, pickup game with a basketball team, and while we were doing that, the cheerleaders came in to watch. What the whole dynamic changed of this friendly game? All of a sudden, my buddies are like aggressive and like, "Wow, what's going on here?" They were showing out. There was something valuable just stepped into the auditorium. you see. I went hunting with a couple friends from work, and I had the audacity to shoot a deer. And the jealousy that ran, I could hardly speak to them. It was ridiculous. It showed the heart of people. You see, what happens here is Mary brings a gift. Mary of Bethany, John says, names her, brings a gift, not just any kind of gift, an incredible gift, and pours it on Jesus, and so many things are revealed about the hearts of the people there. Let's look at this gift, because Mary wanted Jesus to have it all, and to have it all in an act of worship. And how are you handling this kind of sacrifice and worship? What's it do to you? That's a really great question, because worship without sacrifice is no worship at all, by the way. And Mary, no doubt, took the most precious gift she could find in her home, maybe even in her culture, and she gave it to Jesus. Just think. She took something, listen to me, church, in her home worth 1 year's salary. 1 year's salary, 300 days of work, and poured it over Jesus' head in 1 minute. We learn from John that it was a pound. In the Greek, that was 12 ounces of our pound. And for just a moment, can you just get in the text and imagine the lavish gift this must have been? I looked up the annual median household income in our area right here in North Valleys, and it's $49,000. That's the median. Some of you make less, some of you make more. I looked around my house. I could not find anything worth $49,000. I put all my cars on the list, my trailer too, and I couldn't get up to 49. I have everything that has 100,000 miles. So I'm like, all right. I have nothing. I looked at my bank account. Sorry, it wasn't there. All right, she brought something of that kind of value and poured it over Jesus. You know, I even looked up this. What's the most expensive perfume you can buy today? The most expensive one was ridiculous because it had gold in it. It was $1 million for a bottle. But let's get real. Okay, let's get real. All right? And the number one most expensive perfume you can buy, ladies, just hit your husband up on this. It's Clive Christian number one. Clive Christian number one Imperial Majestic perfume. It's $12,700 per ounce. And so, in today's market, Mary poured $152,400 over the head of Jesus of the most costly perfume she could have in that time. And when Mary did such a lavish thing, it shocked the conscience of them around them. By the way, why would Mary do such a thing? This is Mary of Bethany. Let me catch you up on who she is. She's the sister of Lazarus. All right? She was the one that was sitting at Jesus' feet listening to him teach, while Martha went, Jesus, would you do something with her? Huh? She's not helping me in the house. She's not helping me cook. And, you know, Jesus, Martha, Martha, Martha. We have a Martha in here. I like to do that with her every once in a while. Martha, Martha. God, she's selected the best thing. Relax, come in here. See, Mary was into Jesus. And then her brother got sick, deathly sick. And Jesus shows up late. Oh, I hate it when Jesus shows up late. And my brother's in the grave 4 days. And she hardly will come out to him. And when she does come out, why are you here late? And he says, I'm not late. I'm right on time. And he raises her brother from the dead. I don't know about you, but to see your brother come out of a tomb wrapped up in cloth, something would snap inside of you like, I think I got it. I think I know who this is. I think Mary put it all together. And she realized that before her was the incarnate God of heaven and earth. And she looked around and said, what is the most precious thing I could give him? Because he owes everything. He owns everything and I owe him everything. And she went out and got it. I don't know how. It took her, this is months later after Lazarus. I mean, her brother would come to her and tell her what he had seen on the other side. Okay, faith was alive. And she did this. So let's look at the impact. And church, I just want you to, as I talk about this, check your heart. Do I have some of this in me? This needs to go. When someone lavishly worships God, it's going to impact you like this. And let's go first with the priest and the scribes. We see it right there in verse 1, 2, and 3. The priest and the scribes, a heart of contempt and jealousy. The priests and scribes are wanting to kill Jesus by trickery. They're so done with him, they can't catch him in anything wrong, so they got to lie about him. And so the priest, they didn't want the perfume per se for money. They wanted the honor of the perfume. They wanted what God deserved. They wanted the glory that it brought. And they could not stand the attention that Jesus was getting from the people. And they had no fear of Jesus, but much fear of the people. This is a deadly sign, church. I mean, where's your fear lie? Are you afraid of offending God or someone else? Many of which are just strangers. I mean, really, hardly know them. And they terrify you? This is a deadly sign. When our fear of man eclipses our fear of God, and they were eaten up with this Jesus that was going to take away their position and their place in the Roman government. They were jealous, and it rotted their soul. And by the way, they were religious people. Now, we got to get that. They were like us. Is it possible to be religious and evil? My goodness, just read the news. We have religious people doing a lot of wicked stuff. Christians. Yes, history has scores of stories of religious people doing horrific things. You can be in love with your religion and what it offers you without ever being in love with the Lord of the religion. Now, church, listen to me closely. Once this is out of place, once the fear of man overcomes the fear you have of the Lord, and once you're locked into your religion and your dogma that nothing can change you, that you are unable to repent because you just know you have it, you might be harder to reach than a pagan. Most of these would perish in their sins. They could not see that God was standing in front of them, though they had every evidence of it. Thus were these folks, and this must be a life not worth living. They were close to the kingdom, but lost their souls in the trappings of a profession of God without the possession of God. Do you profess Christ without possessing Christ? That's the question. For if you are, you will meet him undone without the forgiveness and grace and repentance that's required. And you will be lost, and your life will not be worth living. Let's go to the disciples. A heart unaware of its potential. The disciples wanted someone else to have the perfume. They felt it was wasteful that so much goes to just one person. The revealing of a heart is most interesting and rare in our lives. It doesn't happen that often. We on occasion get that. In the police department, we get it through a polygraph. I'm telling you, take a polygraph, and when you're done taking a really good polygraph from a good polygrapher, you know, you can sit on a dime and your legs will dangle. Okay, you feel so low. You don't have to open the door. You can just go out right underneath. Because he's going to ask you all sorts of questions. Well, the Holy Spirit's about a million times better. For he can divide your heart, the motives and intentions of your heart. And he does it through the Word of God. And here we see that we may never know the intrinsic quality and desperate wickedness of our hearts without the power of the Holy Spirit. And the disciples reveal here that they still are totally unaware who Jesus is. They haven't gotten it. If they did, they would have praised Mary. They would have went, that's exactly what he deserves. But they missed it. They had not yet done that. In fact, they ridiculed her. When you looked up in the Greek, they snorted at her. I mean, indignant. They did this. And she has given a great gift, and they think it's inappropriate to do so, and Judas, leading the argument, confronts Mary. According to John, that's what occurs. And the disciples follow the money-hungry betrayer and verbally assault her. And so Jesus comes to her defense and some strong rebuke for the disciples and tells them that she has done a good thing. Don't bother her. Why are you rebuking her? She has done what she could. She has blessed me. And she'll be remembered for this for eternity. This is a wonderful thing. Now, let's remember this. If the disciples remain in this condition of having an affection for Jesus without stepping into faith of who he really is, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, they will perish in their sins. I see this often in Baptist churches. We have an affection for Jesus. He's cool. He's wonderful. He's an addition in my life, but he's not my life. Everything trumps Jesus. A ball game, my kids, my beloved addiction, whatever it might be, trumps Jesus. And he's cool, we like him, but he's not my God. And if they remain there, they will perish, and they will have a life not worth living. Now, I'm glad we know the end of the story, amen? They do. In just 1 week, they'll see a resurrected Jesus and it'll change their whole life. They will see who they've really been dealing with. And they will repent. Lastly, Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot, he didn't want the honor of the perfume. He didn't want someone else to have it. He wanted it. He wanted it all. He was a money hungry. He wanted it sold so he could rifle it out of the treasury. John tells us, Matthew tells us, he had a whole different view. His love for money and prestige ran his entire life. And the love of money and the world was so tight that not even obvious miracles in front of him by Jesus over 3 years could even turn his cold heart from this love of money. This was a very big turning point in his life. Judas, and from this scripture, this lavish act of worship turned him sour to Jesus that moment. The very next thing Mark says is he left and betrayed Jesus. He was done. That Jesus would accept this kind of glory, that this Jesus who said he was going to be buried, my king that's going to take over the world and make me look great, is going to die. I'm out. It's not about Jesus, it's about me. What's really frightful is that this passage says that Judas was prepared for this. He was chosen for this. God knew his heart from the beginning. And Jesus says here, man, that even though the Son of Man must be betrayed, as it is written by the prophets, Isaiah, it's terrifying for the one who betrays Jesus. It would be better that you were not born than for you to live a life of betrayal to the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, many go this way. The spirit of Judas is alive and well. It is the spirit of America. It's all about me. And I will not surrender, not one little bit, unless it's about me. And the spirit of Judas is ringing in so many people into destruction. Many go this way into death, self-absorbed, not only rejecting the grace of God, but hating that they ever needed it. Now that is a lost person. And so we come to this. Are you struggling with any of this, church? Have you been wrapped up so much in your religion that you're so locked in you can't repent? You got it? Could it be you? When you leave here, does prayer dominate your life? Do you run to Jesus on things, or it's just here? Are you a disciple who likes Jesus and is and kind of have affections and you have some feelings and you live in a pretty decent life, but you haven't stepped into full faith and acceptance that He's God of heaven and earth and died for you, and you must repent and turn to Him? Could there be a spirit of Judas here? Are you a young person here today that thinks it's all about you and this world, and you're so locked in and your siblings are arguing with you and there's a lot of contention in your life because it's all about you? That you need to repent and come to faith in Christ and give your life for Christ? Or you'll perish? You may say, oh, brother, what do I have? I have nothing to give God. What could I give God? You know, it's interesting. I just preached about two women. One was the widow and all those treasuries, right? 13 big old copper funnels in the and she goes up and throws how much? Two mites. Okay? About a half a penny. Maybe a little less. And God stops everything. Jesus stops everything. Say that lady. She's given everything. She's the best giver here all the day. And then Mary of Bethany comes and pours $50,000 worth of oil on his head in 1 minute, and he praises her. You know why? Because they both gave everything. They both sacrificed and gave it all. I want to ask you, church, is there something God can't have in your life? Let me tell you, I have that struggle about two or three times a year, and I have to give everything back over to Him because I put my hands back on it. I have to do it all the time. Well, Pastor, is my life like it should be? Let me ask you, are you living for Jesus? Are you wanting others to know about Him? We can miss this. We can miss that God's just called you to be the best Christian right now where you're at and give your whole life right here. Let me tell you a little story. In 1921, and I'm going to close with this. In 1921, the Flood family, Siva and David Flood, left Sweden and went to Africa. In 21, that's a big endeavor. And they went into the interior of present-day Zaire. It was the Belgian Congo then. And they said they wanted to go to an unreached people group. And they went into the interior, deep into Africa. They had a little boy with them. And Siva and David Flood went to this village, and the chief would not let them in. They said, we don't believe in that. We believe in other gods. And they said, well, this is where we need to stay. This is what God's told us. And David and Siva went up on the side of a hill about a half mile from the village and built their mud hut. Soon the Erikssons would come, another Christian family, to help them. And the chief would not let anybody enter. They would not let them enter the village. That's hard to do ministry like that. But they did let one thing happen. He let a boy sell them eggs, chicken eggs, so they could eat. And David and Siva said, you know what, this is all we have. We've come to Africa, let's disciple this little boy. And so they'd set him down, and they discipled him. And in 1 year, they led that little boy to the Lord. Siva became pregnant. And she's out there in the bush in 1921, 22. And she has that baby. She has a little baby named Aggie. And Aggie's little baby, when Aggie's 17 days old, Siva dies. The missionary wife at 27 years old. When she dies, David looks around and said, I have done nothing with my life. At 27 years old, he has a midlife crisis. and he snaps. And not only does he abandon the post, he abandons God. And he leaves. He buries his wife in a shallow grave in the Congo, grabs his little baby and his boy, walks back to the centerpiece of the missionary in the Congo there, the headquarters, and is so heartbroken, he gives the Ericsons Aggie and goes to Sweden. Ericsons get sick and in 6 months are dead. And they have to hand Aggie over to an American couple who go back home and don't come back to Africa because they think, because they don't have no papers that they adopted her, that they would take Aggie, so they live in South Dakota. And Aggie grows up, goes to Bible college, meets a great man, David Hurst, another pastor. They go into the ministry. They're doing ministry in Seattle, Washington, when she opens a magazine from the mission field and there sees a grave with Siva Flood on it and goes, "Oh, that's my mother's grave." And she reads the story. You know who wrote the story? A little 8-year-old boy that got saved. And how he went back to the village and convinced the chief if he could talk to the other kids about Jesus. And he does and leads his little band to Jesus. And then says, "Hey, at 20 years old, can I build a little school?" He goes, "Yeah." And he builds a little school. And he leads the chief to Jesus. And he leads the entire village to Jesus. And that's what this whole thing's about. And it started with a lady at 27 years old who led one little black boy to Jesus. Siva says, "I got to see my dad." The church flew him to Sweden. She found her 73-year-old dad in Sweden, a drunkard. Had four other brothers and sisters she never, ever met. They had a good hugging time. And she walked into his bedroom with alcohol bottles everywhere and said, "Daddy." And the first thing he said is, "Aggie, I'm so sorry I left you." You know what she said? She says, "It's okay. Jesus took care of me. Daddy, Jesus loves you." He says, "Don't talk to me about God." "Well, I'm going out. I got to tell you a story. You know that little boy you led to the Lord? That whole village came to Jesus because you went, Dad. You went and you had the guts and the obedience to go to Africa and you led one person to the Lord and that's all God wanted you to do. And now that whole village, you know what? He revived and he repented and he gave his life back to Jesus where it belonged. 2 months later, he died. Aggie and her husband, Mr. Hurst, would go on and go down and go to Zaire and kneel at the grave of her mother while the whole village stood around and said, "Siva Flood is the most famous person in our world." Hey, church, just one soul changed the whole world in this area. How about you? God's asking you just to be obedient right where you live. I want to ask you, would you bow your head? We're going to have an invitation.